I think, you know, in our present moment here in our country, I think one way of thinking of it is that we are awash in worldviews. What I mean, well, it's always true. I mean, everybody has a worldview, a way of looking at the world. But in particular these days, there's a lot of jockeying, it seems to me, a lot of jockeying for primacy of what we might call an interpretive framework. Yeah. Should we be viewing the world through the lens of race? Should we view it through the lens of gender? What about economic forces? Or how about political affinities? How about intersectionality, defined as the interconnected nature of social categorizations, such as race, class, and gender, as they apply to a given individual or group, regarded as creating overlapping and interdependent systems of discrimination or disadvantage? That would seem to cover a lot of bases. Each of these worldviews, each of these understandings, these frameworks of interpretation, each of them are offered with great weight, great significance by those who advocate for their particular position. You know, it's like they're saying, if you get this, you understand what's going on. If you don't get it, well, you ain't woke. Well, in truth, it is often the case that each of these is offered with an attitude that allows for no dissent, and that is evident by the names someone is called who disagree with any particular point of view. Now, all of this, of course, is heightened. It's all heightened by the very public expression of these worldviews. The recent political conventions, for instance, or street protests, or rioting and looting purportedly done in response to police brutality, boycotts by sporting events, right? People not wearing masks and not decrying the measures being advocated to stop the spread of COVID-19. Or then there's a never-ending stream of tweets, posts, Bible videos accompanied by the 24/7 news cycle. It's become so marked by partisan loyalties. All of it so important. All of it so demanding. And all of it providing potential for a tremendous amount of confusion. To whom should you listen? What should you believe? Is any of it right? Should you throw your lot in with any of them? Well, in the midst of such abundance of worldviews, one needs clarity. And this is, thankfully, just what the Word of God purports to bring, clarity. That verse that we read from Psalm 119, verse 105 says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to the path. The metaphor would seem to be appropriate. In the midst of all of this confusion, what do we need? We need understanding. We need light. And the psalmist says that it will come to us from God's word. I want us to consider this brief statement in three ways. First, considering what is meant by your word. Next, how a lamp to my feet is important. How a light to my path is important. Let's consider first your word. By definition, when he says this, the psalmist, it's a word that comes from God. It's your word, O God. It's your word, Yahweh. It comes from God. And what the psalmist is referring to is the word contained in the scriptures. And in particular, for the psalmist, we could shorthand it by saying it's the law, right? The Torah, the five books of Moses, what one commentator calls the covenant instruction as the perfect guide for life. That's what he's looking to. That's what to him brings light. And throughout the psalm, he celebrates that God, in his mercy, has revealed his will. Now, from where we stand, your word contains all that is preserved for us in the Bible. That is not just the Torah, but all that we have, the law and the prophets and the history, and then later, the New Testament. Certainly, that's the testimony of the Bible itself, that the Bible says this is God's word. You know, in the five books of Moses alone, the Lord said, appears nearly 800 times. And then, thus says the Lord, right? You know, it runs throughout the prophets. And we think about what Peter says later on about the prophets. He says, you know, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, continually referencing of Scripture, testifies to Scripture's source and to its authority. We saw that even in the confrontation with the devil in the wilderness. In the New Testament, the same attestation is there within the Bible itself. Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really was, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You might know in Peter's letter, when he speaks about Paul's writing, he says, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. He says, you know, some of these things are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Yeah, so Peter, the chief of apostles, likens Paul's teachings to scripture. Why? Because these were given to Peter, given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. Jesus himself claims divine origin, right, for the things that he says. John chapter 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works, right? The things that Jesus says, the things Jesus does, these are things that originate in God. And so when we look to the Bible then, we understand it to be, as the psalmist says, your word, God's word. And this is what the church understood by and large until late 1700s, certainly in the 1800s, there arose a field of study called higher criticism. And it's taken several forms, but the basic presupposition of higher criticism is that the Bible is not God's word to humanity, but humanity's words about God. Now, it's not God speaking to us, but human beings ruminating on their experience, thinking about things and saying, well, this is who God is. And what this does is it places human beings over the scripture, right? Giving them the power to decide what might be God's word, what isn't God's word. And the final result is expressed in a statement from a 1975 document called the Common Catechism. Listen to this. For the future, we can no longer say the Bible is the word of God. Even saying the word of God is in the Bible would be wrong. If it were taken to mean that one set of statements in the Bible were purely human words and the rest God's word, we must say something like this. The Bible is not God's word, but becomes God's word for anyone who believes in it as God's word. As if you think it's God's word, it's God's word. But there's nothing inherent within it that declares it to be God's word. And yet the Bible attests to it. And indeed, Jesus looks to it with that kind of authority. This is what scripture says. This is what God says. But now for these guys, they can decide. It's only what seems like something God's speaking to you through it. Well, despite all these attempts to turn God's word into man's word, it proves to be God's word. There's this incident, an exchange, and it's going to be a bit longer quote, and I'm sorry about that, but you might find it interesting. There's a fellow who did a translation of the New Testament, J.B. Phillips, that became quite noted back in the 50s, and it's really a great translation. It was an attempt on his part, because he was working in church, and he had a lot of youth, and the only thing they had available to them was the authorized version, the King James Version, and he said, they don't have any idea what we're talking about here. And so he took it and he recast it in more modern English at the time. Anyway, it's well worth what you're looking at. But this is a conversation between J.B. Phillips and another fellow named Evie Rieu. Now, Evie Rieu was the fellow who was initiated and was the editor of the Penguin Classics series that he edited apparently for some like 20 years. And he himself had done a translation of the four Gospels for this series. And so Phillips asks him what was his approach to doing the translation. And he says this, my personal reason for doing this was my own intense desire to satisfy myself as to the authenticity and the spiritual content of the Gospels. And if I received any new light by an intensive study of the Greek originals, to pass it on to others. I approached them in the same spirit I would have approached to them had they been presented me as recently discovered Greek manuscripts. And in fact, Rieu's translation of the Odyssey was kind of the standard translation for a long time. So he's a classicist. So he's approaching dealing with the text of the Greek New Testament and saying, you know, somebody just handed, look what we just found, translate it for us. So Phillips goes on to say, a few minutes later, I asked him, did you get the feeling that the whole material is extraordinarily alive. I got that feeling when the whole thing was alive, even while I was translating. Even though one did a dozen versions of a particular passage, it was still living. Did you get that feeling? And Dr. Yu replied, I got the deepest feeling that I could possibly could have experienced. It changed me. My work changed me. And I came to the conclusion that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and God. They're the Magna Carta of the human spirit. That is the testimony of many who have taken up and have read the Bible. It has a divine stamp upon it, not because the church says so, not even because the Bible says so, but because it speaks. It speaks. Calvin says this. He offers this principle. All those who wish to profit from the scriptures must first accept this as a settled principle, that the law and the prophets are not teachings handed on at the pleasure of men or produced by men's minds as their source, but are dictated by the Holy Spirit. We owe to the scripture the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and there's nothing of human origin mixed within it. Now, he's not saying that one cannot discern a human hand in the scriptures. Indeed, authors write with their own style. They bring their own emphases, their own perspectives. But what the psalmist points to is the origin of their efforts and what has been preserved for us. It's God's word. Your word is a light to my path. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is God's word, and it brings light. Now, why is it important then to establish all this, what the psalmist says as to the origin of the words that he finds so profitable? It's because in the midst of all this confusion, with multiple worldviews asserting themselves, each suggesting they have the answer that explains who we are, why we are in the state that we're in, what can be done to liberate us, make us better, what will save us? In the midst of it all, we need to have light, light that shines into the midst of the darkness. As James Boyce observes, without the scriptures, our imagined wisdom runs to foolishness. With the scriptures, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are able to learn who God is, what he's done for us, and how we can respond to him and live our lives in fellowship with him. I'm going to repeat that a couple more times as we go on. So, the image to me that comes to mind is one utilized by the Apostle Paul. Right later in Ephesians chapter 4, when he explains that the care that God has taken to instruct his people, he's done this in order that, as Paul says, we might attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, listen, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. That's why we need God's word. We need the light that it brings. There's a multiplicity of worldviews out there, all these different schemes, and I'm not even asking whether or not they're well-intentioned. They just exist. Human beings trying to explain why we're in the state that we're in, what's important, what's going to be done to save us, and who should you follow? Who should you listen to? That's why we need God's word. As a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Now, apparently, the psalmist is speaking from personal experience, right? Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And so it sounds like he's experienced, like Ryu, like Phillips, the power of God's word in his life. This is an example, if you have been following along in our Sunday school, and Doug Stewart talked about parallelism in the Psalms. This is an example of Hebrew parallelism. You have the light, you have the lamp and the light, the lamp to my feet, light to the path. And in the Hebrew parallelism like this, there's an idea that's reinforced or restated with a slight nuance or difference in perspective. And so we're going to consider those nuances, those differences. First, lamp to my feet. Now, what comes to mind when you think of that metaphor? Thy word is a lamp, your word is a lamp to my feet. For me, two thoughts came. One, a lamp to my feet, so I will not stumble. Two, a lamp to my feet, so I see what I'm standing on right now. See, a lamp to my feet, so I will not stumble. I mean, a literal image is that of standing someplace at night in a dark place. And you're looking down, seeing what the ground is like before you step out, right? So the lamp to my feet, what's in front of me? Should I step forward? This suggests to me, in the light of this idea, this multiplicity of worldviews that demanding our attention, each one telling us this is how we're going to be saved, I suggest that it says that we don't be too quick to hitch ourselves to someone else's worldview, the framework du jour, the framework of the day. Don't accept their perspective uncritically. See, too often there's a strong personal agenda involved, and that agenda does not include doing all things to the glory of God. Rushing out to join the latest protest, retweeting someone else's post, offering an opinion that is fashionable, runs against the breadth of human history, as though suddenly, you know, we've come to this epiphany, we finally understand this is the way things are. All of that can cause you to stumble. God's word will help you see the pitfalls, the quicksand, the mire that you might end up into if you step out too quickly. And the name of Christ has been too much maligned, hasn't it? Too much maligned because Christians have hitched themselves to someone's particular unbiblical worldview. You can take any strain of theology almost and push it out to its edges and understand that you end up in places listening to what they're talking about in places that you ought not to be. And so it ought not be the case. It need not be the case because God's word is a lamp unto our feet. So, God's word as a lamp to our feet keeps me from stumbling. Secondly, a lamp to my feet, it also helps me see where I am standing right now. And by that, I mean, what are our worldviews right now? What are our presuppositions? See, the Bible challenges presuppositions, and it's likely that presuppositions need to be challenged. What's been shaping your worldview thus far? What interpretive framework are you living in? It could be as simple as, you know, what goes around comes around. That's a framework. That's a worldview that says this is why things are. What goes around comes around. But it could be much more developed, published, institutionalized, and complex as critical race theory, for instance. See, what I'm suggesting is what the Bible offers to us is that we hold up our presuppositions to the view of the world, humanity, sin, and salvation that the Bible presents. And if need be, let God's word give us a whole new set of presuppositions. Remember what Paul says, the famous language from Romans chapter 12, right? After preaching the gospel, after showing us what God has done to save us from our sin, to provide for us a hope of eternal life, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Be ready to respond in faith. Be ready to respond, living lives according to God's will. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is accepted, and what is perfect. What is that testing? That testing is indeed holding up these other ideas about what's going on and test it against the word of God. But most of all, we're asking ourselves, what has shaped my thinking up to this point? And we bring the word of God to bear upon our presuppositions, to bear upon our worldview. And we might find, well, some of it actually tracks pretty closely, but you're more likely to find that some of it does not. In fact, there's a whole set of relearning that has to go on. That we have to get out from, you know, what goes around comes around. That's faith. That's sort of blind activity going on. No, the view of the world tells us that God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is in control of all things. He is governing all things to his good end. It's a whole different understanding of what it means to live in this world. And so we want our minds to be renewed. And the assumption that Paul makes on that is that our minds need to be renewed. That having come to Christ, we need to present ourselves to God and have God shape and renew our understanding of the word. Again, listen to Boyce. Without the scriptures, our imagined wisdom runs to foolishness. With the scriptures and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are able to learn who God is, what he's done for us, and how we can respond to him and live our lives in fellowship with him. So, your word is a lamp to my feet. Keeps me from stumbling. Sees where I stand right now. But your word is also a light to my path. What comes to mind when you think of that metaphor? A light to my path. Again, I've got two thoughts. One, a light to my past shows me which way to go, and two, shows me what's up ahead. See, a light to my past shows me which way to go. The proverb, 14:12, famous proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus, right? Again, we talked about this before, Matthew chapter 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See, the path that we want to be on, we want to know where it is leading us. We want to know which path we should follow. The wide path? No, we want to follow the narrow path. The way that leads to death? No, we want the way that leads to life. And often, where you end up depends upon who you're following. Now, you know, I've lived here in the village now for 40 plus years. And if you're familiar with the village, you know the streets are crazy, right? In Midtown and up, you got kind of this grid. Avenues going north-south, streets going east-west. But in the village, you got West 4th Street crosses West 10th Street. How does that happen? Well, that's what goes on in the village. And it used to be for a long time, before the GPS came on people's phones, it used to be that I had a directions ministry. I would be stopped all the time by people. How did we get, right? And I remember just at the very beginning of the GPS phenomenon, I was right at Morton and Bedford Street, just a block and a half away. I was standing there, and this young couple, and I see the guy with his phone. He's kind of doing this, right? He's looking like this, and I hear the woman say, "Well, I think it's up here," and so I say, "Can I be of help?" And so they tell me which restaurant they're looking for, and or where they wanted to get to. I think it was a restaurant where they wanted to get to. I said, "Oh, well, you just go up here a couple of blocks." And he says, "Oh, well, my phone is saying this." I said, "Okay, see you. Have a good night." And I walked away. Now, that's not that much of a diversion, right? I mean, so he goes out of the way a few blocks, or maybe loses his reservation in a restaurant. That's not that serious. So as the young woman who has a better clue about what's going on than this guy does, but nonetheless, she's going to follow him and they're going to end up in the wrong place. So where you end up often depends upon who you follow. Who do we get our guidance from? Who directs our steps? See, there are much more serious consequences when we cast our lot in with people who, in the end, don't really know where they're going. And as a result, they cause you to end up in a very undesirable place. Now, Proverbs chapter 5, it's this either teacher talking to a student or a father talking to a son, and he's warning against the forbidden woman. Now, you can substitute anything for the forbidden woman, but listen to what he says. "My son, pay attention to my wisdom," right? He knows what he's talking about. "Pay attention to my wisdom, listen closely to my understanding, so that you may maintain discretion," good sense, considered actions, make good choices. "And your lips safeguard knowledge," right? What comes out of your mouth aligns with reality. Think of this now in terms of all the ways in which we're being told to think and told to speak and what our words mean and so on. He says, "No, listen to me. Pay attention to my wisdom so you maintain discretion and your lips safeguard knowledge. Though the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey and her words are smoother than oil, in the end, she's as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a double-edged sword," right? You don't fall in with this. Don't put your lot in with this. And he goes on, this is why. "Her feet go down to death. Her steps head straight to Sheol. She doesn't consider the path of life. She doesn't know that her ways are unstable." Isn't that amazing, right? Think about this. Now, when someone is asserting a worldview that isn't shaped by the Bible, doesn't have the view of understanding of reality that the Bible gives us, and they are asserting it with vehemence, right? It is the way. This is why things are they are. They don't even know that the path that they're on is unstable. So he says, "Now, my sons, listen to me. Don't turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep far away from her. Don't go near the door of her house. Otherwise, you will give up your vitality to others, there's consequences, and your years to someone cruel. Strangers will drain your resources. Your earnings will end up in a foreigner's house. At the end of your life, you will lament when your physical body has been consumed, and you'll say, 'How I hated discipline, how my heart despised correction. I didn't obey my teachers or listen closely to my mentors. I'm on the verge of complete ruin before the entire community.'" Now, I think it's not inappropriate to take that view, that understanding that where we end up depends upon who we follow. And though it's put within this particular context, to see that that is a real consideration for us. Do we throw our lot in with someone who really, in the end, doesn't know where they're going? They don't understand the end of all things, where it's all moving, and yet they want you to join them. And you join them out of zeal, you join them out of compassion, you join them out of desire to be with it. And where do you end up? You end up in a place where, indeed, you don't want to be. And so I think that dynamic ties us into the second thought I had, that is, a light to my path shows me what's up ahead. Isn't that what the older fellow teaching wisdom in Proverbs is doing? He says, I'm going to show you where this goes. See, the logical extension, what is the logical extension of the thought, the worldview? If it's not shaped by God's word, where does it end up? Well, I'll tell you, it always ends up in idolatry, for it's an attempt at autonomy. What do I mean? At the very beginning, you remember the situation, the very beginning when the serpent comes in, right? What does he do? He casts doubt upon God's word, upon his existence, upon his character. He says, really, have you said you shouldn't eat of that tree, any tree in the garden? Oh, no, we shouldn't eat of it. And because if we eat of it, we're dying. And what does he say? Come on, you will not surely die. That's a radical different view of reality. One that says, God's word says, this is what the end is. And the serpent's view is, no, this is what the end is. Don't have to believe that. Believe this, because that, oh, well, he's just got an agenda for you that you don't need to pay attention to. Rather than seeing that Satan's got an agenda, which she should be paying attention to. And so it is a move towards autonomy, right? It's always a move towards autonomy, that I can live my life without having to worry about what God expects of me. I can be the master of my own fate. I can make my own gods. I can live the way I want to live. And that's precisely what goes on here at the very beginning. And what does it do? It always leads to idolatry. Autonomy always ends up in idolatry. Going back to the Apostle Paul again, right? He speaks about how it is, in the very opening chapter, he speaks about how it is that God has revealed himself in the things of nature to the extent that people are without excuse. That his invisible attributes, his Godhead, is revealed even in the things that he has made. So they're without excuse as relating to whether there is a God that stands outside of creation, right? That we look at creation, we go, oh boy, somebody, something must have made this. But rather what they do is they look upon it and they see it not as something that's been created, but just something that I guess is self-existent. And so Paul says this, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. See, that's why I'm arguing that this move towards autonomy, which means I'm going to understand and shape and live by a framework not that's in accordance with God's word, is a move towards autonomy, and it always ends up in idolatry because you've left God out of the picture. And so everything else that you are bowing down to, everything else that you're putting your hope in, everything else that you're defining reality by is not something given to us by God. It doesn't reflect the character of God, his invisible attributes, his Godhead. And rather, what we're doing is we're worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so as we again consider, you know, where you end up depends on who you follow, the person you're following is someone who thinks he's wise, but he's really a fool, then you end up in a very, very bad place. Again, listen to Boyce. Without the scriptures, our imagined wisdom runs to foolishness. With the scriptures and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we're able to learn who God is and what he's done for us, how we can respond to him and live our lives in fellowship with him. Now, having said all that, does that mean that we're forbidden to listening to those outside of the church. So they have nothing to offer. We don't have to think that way. We can indeed take what people observe, the ways in which they've evaluated and weighed things and come up with a view of things that can be helpful, can be profitable, can show us how it is that sin has affected things in the world. But very often, where their presuppositions are or their views leads them down, if the logical extension, to a place that you don't want to be, that you can't be, that isn't entitled to reality, because they haven't started with the truth that comes to us from God, his word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So if you start out with a different set of understandings about who you are and where you are in the world in relationship to the Creator, then more than likely, even though you might get some things right, evaluating, and even be able to put your finger on some of the problems, the solution, the need, will often be found somewhere else other than what God provides for us in his word. So, given this set of circumstances, if we go back to Paul's image from Ephesians, again, this about being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, it suggests this image of being on a boat, on the waves in the storm, blowing you all about, that we need to be anchored somewhere. We need to be anchored. We need to be anchored in the truth. Otherwise, right, we'll be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So in a time when worldviews are just rampant and driving the narrative, some of them, and they're competing. And if somebody's got the microphone, somebody else wants the microphone. You know, that they're saying, no, that's not the way it is. No, that's not the way it is. You know, that it seems so weighty, so important. And what it does, it creates fear, it creates anxiety. You think everything's falling apart, or it will fall apart unless everybody listens to you. And what we need is we need light. We need clarity. And that's what God's word provides for us. Because, as Boyce says, it is the very thing given to us by God, by which we are able to learn who he is, what he's done for us, how we can respond to him, and how we're to live our lives in fellowship with him. So we in the church, we have a resource that people outside of the church do not have. Those of us who have been awakened to the truth, the power of the scriptures, we have a resource that the others do not have. And it's something that isn't just we add on, but it's a foundation of our understanding, our ability to evaluate everything else that's going on around us, right? Our minds become renewed, no longer conformed to this world. Our minds are renewed and we'll be able to see, really, what is going on here? Why are people thinking as they are thinking? Why are they acting as they are acting? If you want a framework for understanding everything that's short and pithy, it's painted on the wall of our church. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. That is a framework of reality that gets filled out in the scripture, but that's the bottom line. Of God, through God, and to God are all things, to him be glory forever. That is the framework. That is the worldview that we have given to us by scripture, by God, through scripture, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we begin to see, I see, everything is from God, it is through God, it is to God, to his glory. That's a framework. That is a worldview. That's a way of understanding, an interpretive framework by which you might understand our existence, who God is, and where everything is headed. But we will need, indeed, God's word to guide us. We will need, because it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Let's pray.